My name is Walt Bowman, and this is the second session in a series on Jesus is Risen, the Gospel of the New Testament. Today's topic is Jesus, the Crucified Son, the God of the Gospel. Sitting here just reminds me of the evolution of this place. I don't have quite the historical memory of Doris, maybe, or Al Pitcher, or some of these people, but I came the first summer when Koinonia was being built, and our sessions were over in Narnia. The first sessions that I ever had here were in a classroom which is now Narnia, and this was not yet finished. The carpenters were working on it. The floor arrived for the library that summer.
And we were peeling these.
Right. We were getting these posts in shape here, and it was all being built. And the way you started sessions, finally, when we moved into Koinonia, was to bang on the fireplace cover.
Yeah.
And somebody would probably have started a little fire in here, and the cover came down and then just hung over this whole area, and you'd sit over there by that door and bang on the cover, and everybody knew the session was about to begin, and the people in the tape ministry could be startled out of their eye teeth banging on the cover, and you could get a session going. My goodness, those were the old days, right?
They
weren't necessarily the better days, but it's wonderful how this place has evolved, and
each year
more equipment added, and so on. I wanted to begin each of these sessions with some new jokes. As I said yesterday, my sons decided I needed some and sent me this book called Anguished English. One of the chapters in here is called Goldwynisms and Barraisms, and they're wonderful, two great manglers of the English language. Here are some Sam Goldwyn statements. A verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. Or, we're overpaying him, but he's worth it. Or, I never liked you and I always will. Or, don't talk to me while I'm interrupting. My favorite, I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Or let's have some new cliches. That's a great one. Yogi Berra gave us a few wonderful ones too. The one that's quoted all the time is, it ain't over till it's over. But he also said, sometimes you can observe a lot by just looking. Or this is my all-time favorite. Mickey Mantle says, what time is it? Yogi Berra says, you mean right now? Or, if people don't want to come out to the ballpark, there's nothing you can do to stop them. Or, I want to thank all the people who made this night necessary. Or, half the lies they tell about me aren't true. Oh, these are wonderful. No wonder nobody comes here, it's too crowded. Or one night after he lost a game coaching the Yankees, he said, it got late awfully early last night. Oh, we'll have some more tomorrow, all right? What I tried to do yesterday was to say that the starting point for all Christian theology, in fact, for everything that is Christian, is the resurrection of Jesus. And the crucial thing is for us then to ask ourselves, what was it that happened to make it good news that has continuing permanent, one could almost say eternal significance for the world, so that the resurrection is the one event that is still news long after it has happened. So we need to ask, what was it that happened there? And the point I tried to make is that what happened was not resuscitation, but I'm going to introduce a big word here, prolepsis. I hope this works. There we go. Prolepsis. Prolepsis means seeing the outcome of something in the middle of it. It's like, I don't know all that much about athletics, but a couple of years ago, some football team was playing Denver. Washington Redskins, was it? And they were ahead 35-0 at the end of the first half. You knew who was going to win that game before the game was over. I mean, they came out and they played the second half, but the outcome was never in doubt. That's prolepsis. In the middle of the game, you can see the outcome already. So, if one draws the line of history on a continuum, what happens in the event of the resurrection is that we are suddenly leaping over everything to see the outcome of history itself. Living out of that vision of the outcome, that promise of the outcome, is what is then characteristically Christian. For the promise is not a utopian, we hope it will be this way. The promise is it will be this way, and the resurrection in the midst of history is the sort of the down payment on that. I'm going to talk more about the Holy Spirit a little bit later on. But the New Testament, in fact, uses the language of the Spirit to talk about down payment. You move into the house having made the down payment. You've still got years of payments ahead of you, but it's already yours to live in. You drive the car off the lot having made a down payment. It's yours to drive. But you are already, in a sense, in on the outcome. Now, today I want to move out of that to a second way of talking about Jesus in the New Testament, namely Jesus the crucified Son, and I want to use this as a way into talking about the God of the Gospel. I'm following the chapters in the book Implications of the Gospel, which is a product of the Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue. The question, I think, really, in the last several hundred years has been, how can we talk about God at all? The watershed in human history that we know as the Enlightenment differentiates all previous history from the last several centuries. I would want to say that what characterized pre-modern human culture was the fact that the world and the cosmos and the self was understood primarily religiously. In the late Middle Ages, you didn't go to a physician first if you were ill, you went to a priest, because the primary thing was to try to get in touch with the religious forces that were in control of disease and health, weal and woe, and so on. Since the Enlightenment, what's characteristic of post-Enlightenment culture is we no longer have a religious interpretation of our world. And therefore, it is the language of God itself that has become problematic for our culture. By saying that we no longer have a religious interpretation of the world, what I mean by that is we don't think religion primarily when a phenomenon encounters us. I have a colleague in Old Testament who tells his classes that if he did a miracle in front of his class, the response would not be, God has visited and redeemed his people, it would be, do it again slowly. And the point of that is obviously that we think if we can replicate something enough times, we can figure it out. Now, this is a very good thing to have happened to our world, because it has enabled us to move from a religious theory of disease, what is God doing here, what is the devil doing, or what are demons doing, to the germ theory of disease. And therefore, it has enabled us to understand illnesses, to be able to medicate them and effect cures. And we are all the recipients of that. Life expectancy has increased enormously. The childbirth is now a safe experience for families. And all kinds of, in a sense, good things have come from this. All kinds of problems have come with it as well. But I'm not trying to describe the postmodern world only as, let's say, something that religious people worry about. Secularism, secularity is not an unmitigated disaster for the religious enterprise. In fact, one of the things I think that has been beneficial about secularity is that it has forced us to a more authentic grounding of the Christian proclamation. We can no longer count on a kind of religious environment that everybody takes for granted, which allows us then to talk about God and matters of religion without thinking deeply and profoundly about the religious grounding. Philosophically, there have been three attempts to reground the religious enterprise since the Enlightenment. Immanuel Kant sought to reground the religious enterprise in morality, to say the religious enterprise is grounded in the categorical imperative. Whatever it is that everyone must do, whatever law governs us universally, that's the grounding of the religious enterprise, and God emerges as the great rewarder for the good and the punisher of bad. But Kant said, we can't prove the existence of God, we just need such a rewarder and punisher to sort of make the whole moral enterprise work. In Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Ivan, the doubter, says, if God is dead, everything is permitted. Everything is permitted. And so the Kantian, that's a typically Kantian statement, you see. We need God in order to reward good and punish evil. A second philosophical way of attempting to ground the existence of God was advocated by Friedrich Schleiermacher. God lies is the depth dimension of our deepest hopes and aspirations, and above all, our feeling of utter and absolute dependence, which prompted his critic, George Hegel, to say that must make dogs the most religious of all creatures. But Schleiermacher at least tried to develop the whole of Christian theology out of what he called the religious self-consciousness, this feeling of dependence. The problem with this, of course, was that that one had to then raise the question whether our feelings of utter and absolute dependence were really all there is. The great question put to Schleiermacher is whether Schleiermacher really has a God at all, or just a feeling about God. It was only a generation after Schleiermacher that Ludwig Feuerbach said, God is simply the projection of our feelings onto a kind of cosmic canvas. And whether there is a reality known as God, we can't address at all. And then finally, there is Hegel, Georg Friedrich Hegel, who was a philosopher of history and who said that the understanding of God or language about God needs to be grounded in the purposiveness of history. The problem with that, of course, is that again the question is meaning in history something that we impose upon it, or is it given in and with the events of history itself? In other words, are the connections that we make, which somehow seem to make sense out of history, really there in the events themselves, or are they ways in which we try to say, oh, well, I didn't understand this as meaningful at the time, but it is since looking back on it, it seems to have been a meaningful series of incidents or a meaningful series of events. Hegel thought that meaning inhered in history itself. I remember as a graduate student when I was working on my doctoral dissertation, getting a hold of a book of Hegel's philosophy in which a scholar had conveniently written out, laid out a map of Hegel's philosophy of the world, which you could unfold out of the cover of this book. And I emptied a room about as big as this, unfolded this vast map of Hegel, and crawled around on it on my hands and knees, because Hegel really did try to encompass everything and to say, it all makes sense if you know it all. And he thought that the last stage of history had arrived in the Prussian state and the Protestant church. And we were now living in that sort of last state. So much for Hegel. Because there, since the Protestant church and the Prussian state, there's been a lot of water run down Holden Creek. But there is a sense in which Christians are more Hegelian than they are anything else. They're more like Hegel than they are like Schleiermacher or like Kant, because Christians have said, while we may not be able to draw this map of everything that enables us to read the meaningfulness of the world out of history, Christians do tend to say that within history itself, there is that event, the event of Jesus as the Christ, which enables us to make claims about the meaningfulness of history, and therefore to talk about God as whoever or whatever gives meaning to the history of the world. I tried to say some of that yesterday when I said God means whoever has the power of the future. So what we are talking about plays into a very essential Lutheran question about God, namely Luther's question, which God are we talking about? There are a variety of gods available to us. Which God are we talking about? Luther's great question that does an end run around the problem of secularity is in the Large Catechism, the First Commandment. Luther says, what does it mean to have a God? And then he goes on to say, having a God is whatever one looks to for all good, and whatever we flee to for refuge in time of need. Now, that means that there are a variety of candidates for being God. One of them would be to say God is the processes of nature. That takes us back to Baalism in ancient Canaan. For the Baals were ways of personifying the forces of nature. Storms, sunshine, life, death, birth, birth and death, and so on. Or another way is simply to talk about God as whatever gives meaning to our lives. Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, has called this Shilaism, where you walk down the smorgasbord of religions, take a little of this and a little of that and put it together and have a religion all your own called Shilaism. There used to be a program some years ago about what God means to me, and various famous people appeared on that program. The advantage of all of that is, of course, nobody can argue with you. What God means to you is what indeed God means to you. The problem with that is that it is essentially unshareable, because you do not have the criteria by which several people can be involved in that kind of highly private and personal understanding of the meaning of God. And in the last analysis, we're back to Feuerbach's question whether we are only talking about a projection. When Christians address the question, which God, the place where they begin is with Jesus of Nazareth and the event of Jesus of Nazareth. And this involves us already in a kind of fundamental point of division. For it involves us in a different way of understanding God in relationship to the world, heaven and earth, Holden's theme, in contrast between the Greek and the Jewish Christian perspectives. The Greek understanding of God emerged out of the horrible destruction which the Greek city-states experienced as a result of barbarian invasions from 1200 to about 1000 before Jesus. And so the Greeks looked for an understanding of God which would have nothing to do with the uncertainties and the ravaging of time. Hence, Greeks understood God as outside of time and space, utterly untouched by time and space. Even the Greeks had no way of thinking of the world as God's creation. They thought of the world as an emanation from God. An emanation is something which you don't have any responsibility for. It's like bad breath or a body odor. It emanates from me, but if I'm aware of it, I do take steps to avoid it. Put on a deodorant or wash my mouth out with soap or something like that. But the world was understood to be an unintended emanation from God, because what they needed to do was put layers of buffering between God and everything that had to do with time and space, so that God was unchanging, eternal, immaterial, unmovable, that is, untouched by anything that happens in the world. The Jews bequeathed, I should say, to the disciples of Jesus a quite different understanding of God, an understanding that is present already in the bold assertion that God is creator without being identical with the creation. Now, the moment you say that, the moment you say that God calls into existence that which is other than God, you have already identified a vulnerable God. For it now means that that God can be involved with the world, with that which is other than God, let us put it that way, that God can be involved with it and above all, that God is involved in suffering. God is no longer an apathetic God, one incapable of suffering and protected from all suffering. God is now at least capable of suffering. I think the best example of this is the kind of awesome thing that all human creativity is involved in, especially the creation of loving relationships. We went to a wedding at the end of June that again strikes me always as a kind of awesome event in which two people take another into their lives and now have their own existence conditioned by that other. Friendships involve us in the same way. I was ordained before Jan and I were married, and so I learned to live in a parsonage and run my own schedule, show up for meals whenever I wanted to eat them. The moment I was married, my life was changed. It was changed because I had to take Jan into account and at least let her know if I was not going to be home for mealtime, or give an account of myself to another that I hadn't needed to do before. So these kinds of things are always awesome. And then I look at children and I say, this is even more awesome to want to bring into existence someone other than myself for whom I now have some responsibility. I held my son Andrew, my oldest son, in my arms for the first time at Emmanuel Hospital in Mankato, and I was utterly terrified to have responsibility for a life other than my own and to be accountable for that. And then I began to discover many other dimensions of all of this, that I could be hurt when those I loved were hurt. The hardest thing for me to imagine is not what can happen to me, but what can happen to people that I love, and especially when I am unable to do anything about it. Attack me, I don't like it, but I can live with it. Attack my children and I will really get on your case. One becomes vulnerable in the moment that one calls into existence that which is not oneself, or invites into one's sphere of existence that which is not the self. So we can be hurt through those whom we love when they hurt. We can also be hurt by them. And of course, this is again part of the great risk taking. The cruelest blows are not those which our enemies inflict upon us, but our friends and our loved ones. Jan has, over the 33 years of our marriage, gathered all kinds of ammunition to use against me. It is a mark of her love that she doesn't, you see. But the potential is there. I know, because I've given her the ammunition. The potential is there. And I think this is why the kinds of fights that we have in families are in many ways the most vicious. And finally, it is possible, at least thinkable, that we can hurt for those we love. All of this is involved in the Christian doctrine of creation. Christian doctrine of creation is not, as I said yesterday, sort of stage setting for the Christian gospel. It is a way of understanding God if, in fact, we have grounds to think of God in this way. We may not have any grounds at all. It may just be one more product of our imagination. But to call something creation is not self-evident in the thing itself. It is what we bring to rocks and trees. It is already a theological evaluation. It is that which is out there is wanted, intended, loved, and therefore it makes the intender, the wanter, vulnerable. Now, hence all Christian language, and I want to add one other point here. We could say to ourselves, this Jewish conception, which is there throughout the scriptures of Israel, of a God who wants a world and is vulnerable through it, that may just, as I said, be one more idea in the smorgasbord of religious ideas. We can choose it or we cannot choose it. Christians want to go one step further and to say that understanding of God has its final, its ultimate grounding in the event of Jesus as the Christ. For the basis of the Christian doctrine of God is the cross itself. Jürgen Moltmann says in one of his books that, I have to find this quotation here for a moment, that in the face of Jesus' crucifixion, theology either becomes impossible altogether or it becomes possible only as specifically Christian theology. Why would he say something like that? Because the cross is the final expression of the absurdity of suffering in our world, in our existence. There is nothing meaningful about much suffering, and specifically about the kind of utterly unjust suffering which occurs in the cross of Jesus. I think it's important for us, therefore, to begin any reflections about God by contemplating the fact that unless our talk about God can make sense of absurdity, it is not finally authentic talk about God at all. For it is meaningless suffering that calls into question the meaningfulness of the world we live in. It's not hard at all to say wonderful things about God on a day like today in a place like Holden. I mean, you just have to look at the mountains and look at the sunshine and look at this gorgeous setting and everything else, and you say, oh, why, of course there's God. The problems arise at other places in life, often far removed from a place like Holden. One of them, I want to name some of them right now. One of them is a woman named Teresa Martin. Teresa was a farmer's wife in Chatfield, Minnesota, had three lovely children, the youngest of them a wonderful, wonderfully gifted organist, who actually once got to play on Lawrence Welk's show. I don't know whether that's an achievement or not, but she had these wonderful children and a delightful husband who was a good farmer. Shortly after I came to Chatfield as pastor, Teresa was diagnosed as having multiple myeloma. This is bone cancer, and this was the late 1950s. Over the next 2 years, I watched Teresa's body simply deteriorate, and it was a particularly painful kind of deterioration, because there was often little medication available to her, and it meant that her bone structure was simply collapsing. For a while, she was able to wear braces and all kinds of things to keep herself going. The last 6 months of her life, she was in St. Mary's Hospital and under heavy sedation most of the time. I would time my visits to her between her doses of morphine, because she wanted to be awake so that she could hear the word of God that I would bring and receive the sacrament. And she would be in enormous pain, and I would leave the hospital in total disbelief. I could not believe God because of the suffering of this woman. And I felt pathetically helpless, standing there with a book and some words in it, and some bread and some wine, and she carving conscious moments out of her life with unspeakable suffering so that she could hear those words and eat a little bit of bread and drink a little bit of wine. Those are the points where we really say, where is God? It's the kind of question that Elie Wiesel asks in the midst of the concentration camp where Jews are systematically put to death. Where is God, you see? And he asks this question, above all on Rosh Hashanah, the new year, when the rabbi cries to thousands of men, "Blessed be the Eternal," and I, he says, ask, why should I bless the Eternal in the midst of all of this death, in this meaningless suffering? More people died in the Soviet Union than Jews in the death camps, but at least they died as victims of war. The Jews are the most meaningless symbol of all of that suffering, because it was insane for the Nazis to do what they did in terms of their own war effort. I mean, there are 1,000 examples. I don't want to go into this because the Holocaust is, in a sense, quite a sense of our consciousness. But what we do to each other simply out of this kind of absurd racial hatred, that's what is utterly absurd in terms of human suffering. I thought of that last night when Molefi was telling his story again. It's what makes apartheid again a particularly vivid example of the absurdity of what we are able to do to each other, the meaninglessness of what we are able to do to each other. How to talk about God in the face of that dimension of our existence. Hence the starting point for Christian language about God is the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the only word from the cross in Matthew and in Mark. And one discovers in the earliest layers of tradition after the resurrection that the cross does not at first play a part in it. Peter doesn't say, oh, the cross is God doing this or that. He always says in these sermons in Acts, you did it, you see. But God did something else, namely raise Jesus from the dead. So the first generation of disciples of Jesus after the resurrection have as one of their challenges how to make sense of the cross as well as what to do in the wake of the resurrection. By Paul, of course, we are already now, we have a theologian of the cross. That is, someone who is trying to make sense of the cross. Why is this so difficult? It is because, as Martin Hengel reminds us in his book Crucifixion, the cross was the most fiendish torture that the Romans had been able to devise for people who were their enemies. That is, slaves and the rebellious people in the provinces. What was crucifixion? You did not die from the wounds inflicted. What you could do is to be strung up naked in public on a scaffolding, usually not probably on these kinds of individual crosses that we see, strung up on a scaffold for as much as a week, to die in utter and total humiliation, both psychological as well as physical. You died from exposure, dehydration, starvation, and you were probably never buried. You were left for carrion, as carrion for birds of prey and for animals. And Golgotha was called the place of the skull, probably because quite literally there were skulls there. The utmost humiliation was that you were not buried. One of my New Testament friends says maybe the first question is not was the tomb empty, but was it full? That is to say, did the Romans allow Jesus to be buried at all? Probably yes, undoubtedly yes. I don't want to say probably, but a good case can be made that yes, they allowed him to be buried, but it was an exception. It was unusual. A request had to be made to allow Jesus to be buried at all. Utter humiliation. It signified, in fact, total God-forsakenness, because it was the ultimate in absurd suffering. The resurrection, therefore, was understood by Paul and subsequently by others to have been God's reversal of whatever it was that happened on the cross. And by the time we get to John, we are able to see here the final development that begins already with the sermons in Acts and the theology of Paul, in which Jesus is identified as God also and above all on the cross. And it is the cross that becomes the basis then finally for the Trinitarian formulation. How? Because the kind of absurd suffering that takes place on the cross is always experienced in at least two ways, by the one who is the immediate and direct victim, and by those who are the helpless onlookers of what is taking place, in the sense that the death of anyone that we love is always experienced in two ways, by the one dying and by the one not dying. If what we are talking about, therefore, is an act of God, then that implies at least a duality within God. At least a duality. Both suffer. The one who suffers as the dying one, and the one who suffers as the one not dying. And that's exactly what comes to expression in chapters like Romans 8, where, and it's interesting to take a look at how Paul develops this, where in the 32nd verse on, or 31st verse, Paul asks the question, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? And then he draws the conclusion, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against us? And so on. And then he goes to all kinds of instances of absurd suffering, persecution, tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For now I am certain that not death, not life. Two great things we have to deal with, death and life. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is to say that what happens in the cross is the final, the ultimate way in which God encounters God's own vulnerability. God encounters God's own vulnerability and takes into God's own being the ultimate consequences of having been a creator in the first place. When Jan and I gave birth to our sons, We bequeathed life to them and also death. That would be a terrible thing to do if it were not for the fact that Jan and I will die first, according to the normal course of events. And therefore, our children can experience life from us as a gift without saying, "Why did you do this?" Because we will also die before they do. God dies on the cross and experiences death the way we do. That is the ultimate Christian confession and the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. And therefore, we are not alone in our own suffering and in our own dying, for God has been there before us and is able to promise us something beyond that suffering and that dying. And that is why Teresa Martin was able to clench her teeth and listen to the words I read her from this book and drink the bread, eat the bread and drink the wine. It was her way of attaching herself to the God who suffers ahead of her and with her, and who is able to promise her something beyond her suffering. That is what I had to learn as a pastor from her and from many other people who have suffered. The doctrine of the Trinity is therefore not ontological nonsense. When I was a boy in confirmation instruction, and I raised any questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, my father would say words to this effect, "Shut up and believe." I have a Sergeant Snor Beetle Bailey cartoon on my bulletin board in which Beetle Bailey is standing looking at the bulletin board and saying, "I can't believe you put me on KP again," or dish team. And Sergeant Snorkel says, "You better believe!" And Bailey, trembling, says, "I think I have just had a religious experience." Whenever the doctrine of the Trinity, which is at the same time the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, gets detached from the cross, from the gospel itself, then it becomes an ontological nonsense. And then the only way you can enforce it is by having some theological Sergeant Snorkel or a holy office in Rome say to you, "You better believe!" And we tremble and say, "We've just had a religious experience." Or we just wander off and say the doctrine of the Trinity and of the divinity of Christ is nonsense. So unless it is anchored in the cross of Jesus, then it becomes just sort of one more authoritarian dogma to be hammered into the heads of the faithful and to be believed meaninglessly and as nonsense. But let me try to put all of this together now. The doctrine of the Trinity means, first of all, that when we speak of the oneness of God, we are speaking of God's utter uniqueness, of God's singularity, that there is nothing and no one like God. But what is that uniqueness and that singularity? On the basis of the cross, it is not that God is protected from the ravages of time and space, but that God endures all that is capable of being done to us and by us and through us to the end. That God endures that, endures the world which God made and the worst that we are able to do to one another. That God suffers all of that. That is God's uniqueness. One place where this is talked about in Hosea is in the 11th chapter, where God, through the prophet, says, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim? These were cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. I do not come to destroy. So God's holiness, God's unique, which is the same thing as saying God's uniqueness, whatever it is that makes God God, is God's capacity to endure the worst that the world, humanity, the universe can inflict upon God and emerge on the other side as triumphant and therefore never, never abandon us to that. That's God's uniqueness. And the way in which that uniqueness comes to expression then is as the Son who suffers death and as the Father who watches helplessly. And therefore, between them, they release a new and creative and life-giving spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the down payment on the final victory of God as the outcome of history. I preached a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I want to just read a couple of paragraphs from that. God's freedom is to be free for something, to engage in an act of self-limitation. God is so free that God willingly, joyfully limits, hedges, conditions that freedom. Like partners in a marriage, like parents of children, like friends and lovers, God takes on something other by calling it into existence. And now we can understand why Genesis can speak of humans as reflecting the image of God and says that we do so as male and as female. For if we reflect God, it means that the singularity, the uniqueness, the godness of God includes at least duality. And it means we cannot reflect God only as male or only as female, but we reflect God in those differentiations which make us friends, lovers, parents, children. If we are made in the image of God, we are never more like God than when we create. But our creativity makes us vulnerable. Those we love can hurt us when they hurt. They can hurt us by doing hurtful things to us. And when we ask why God permits suffering, we are asking God to be a puppeteer, not a creator, a writer of bad and contrived plots rather than a risk-taking lover. The Christian good news is not only that God is free to create, but that God is free to suffer. And it is in the cross that suffering and death ultimately and definitively become part of the history of God with the world, not only because in Jesus God becomes victim, but equally important because the one who sent him and whom he calls Father join the helpless observers of suffering. If we can surmise plurality from our creative differences, we can assert and claim plurality in God because the Father and the Son both suffer in the world, with the world, at the hands of the world, for the world, in the cross. There is now no place so lonely or tormented where God is not in solidarity with us. And that is why the doctrine of the Trinity sends us to be victims if necessary. St. Paul says it in so many words, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake because I complete what remains of Christ's affliction. If we are made in the image of God, we are never more like God than when we enter into the sufferings of others. And God's vulnerability gives hope to the world, promises a future to the world. Jesus said of the cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all persons unto me. There is only one rule that is redemptive, the rule of suffering and vulnerable love. Every other kind of rule closes off possibilities for some, for many, or for all. Jesus promises the Spirit, a new and holy Spirit, to those who catch his vision, who are grasped by the kingdom of God. There we have the triune story finally. The suffering love of the Father and the Son releases the Spirit of a new and hopeful future. For that is what the Spirit of God means, the promise of life and hope, of peace and justice, of song and laughter. If we are made in the image of God, we are never more like God than when we give friends and enemies alike new possibilities. When Paul contemplates such a God, he bursts into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. We often speak this way about the tragic in our world. Paul is thinking about love. That is the real mystery, not what God is in God's being. That's simple, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not even what God does, that is clear in Jesus. God creates, suffers, promises, for God is love. The mystery is, why does God bother? But God does and will, because that is God's godness. Maybe someday we'll know why, but if we never do, it won't matter. There are some implications of all of this for the naming of God. Name means history. What is a Walter Bowman? Meaningless without my history. But because my history fills that name, there is no substitute for it. I can't be a Dan Spencer, for example. I am what I am because of my history. So the name of God is that particular history. And it is the name in the Christian church, or the way in which the Christian church names that history, is grounded in Jesus, who calls himself the Son and the one who sent him as Father, and their hopeful gift to the world as Holy Spirit. To give up that name is to give up the gospel, and therefore we must say it, but say it always remembering the sequence: Jesus, his Father, their Spirit. Imaging of God is what we do in response to that name, and we should and must image God in all of the rich ways in which we experience our world, as male and female, as nature and beyond nature. So we use all of that imagery. And I think part of what is happening today is a recovery in the church of the full range of that imagery, so that we can say with joy, God is like a mother who gives birth and who nourishes and cherishes. God is like a father who begets and nurtures and cherishes. God is like a rock and a mountain and a fortress and all kinds of other things. Those are wonderful, useful, necessary, desirable images. They cannot replace name. And therefore it is essential in the Christian community to keep alive the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit. For without it, we have no gospel, no history of God, and no promise of the future, no way of saying God is indeed there with us in our suffering and able to give us hope beyond it. Well, with that little controversial thing, maybe we can have a few moments for some conversation at least. Yes.
Can we back up to one thing you said about Baal worship? In which the power of God was in creation and things of creation. And we spoke about this a little bit about Sunday service, in which in the Eucharist, the yeast and the bread, it was where the power was, and there was sort of no speaking as to, which I think is very central to the Eucharist, which is the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, there was the words of institution came very quickly and went by quickly, but the power of the servant, because of the dance with it and so on, it seemed to me like a little Baal worship. I'm saying that as strong as I can, because I know you feel differently. And so I'd like your reaction to that.
Well, no, see, that was not the consecration. That was the preface. And I think one has to distinguish what we celebrated from the invitation to give thanks up until the Holy Holy. That's known liturgically as the preface. And it's an appropriate place to celebrate the God who is, in fact, creator, lover, giver, founder, grounder, benefactor. That's what you do in the preface. And it varies. We have a lot of prefaces in the liturgy. We have prefaces according to the church year. And so it was wonderfully appropriate to celebrate that in the preface. Now, I think it's equally important. My criticism of the liturgy would be that then when we come to embed the words of institution, we need to embed them in history, in a larger history than just that night. And that's what we do in the longer prayers of thanksgiving. I think, what we're doing when we use only the words is abbreviate that history very, very seriously. And we need to see the whole sweep of it, because what we are doing with Jesus is not only envisioning the future, but appropriating the past. We are saying, oh, that's what the whole past was about. Abraham and Sarah, David and Moses and all of the kings and all of the prophets and all of the people of Israel, men and women, and finally Mary and Joseph and the disciples and Jesus and advancing on into the company of the saints and the angels. So to leave that out, it seems to me, is a problem, unless we quickly rehearse in our own minds, yes, by focusing on Jesus, we mean that whole history. So the problem is not in the preface, it's in the abbreviated thanksgiving that follows.
You don't think you should ever just do the words of institution? I like doing that rather than those long prayers.
Well,
it's an alternative. There's three different forms in the Green Hymnbook, and we did one of the...
I know, and that's a compromise. It's a compromise because there are some people who think one ought to use only the words of institution. And I think they do so partly because they have attached to these words of institution almost magical significance. That dates from the time of St. Ambrose, and I think it's been a real problem for the West. That is to focus narrowly on those words, as if saying, this is my body does something to the bread, this is my blood does something to the wine. What the older history is, a Jewish historical thanksgiving. And I think that what the LBW represents at this point is a kind of transition from our narrowly focused Western Ambrosian, what I call magic, to a larger understanding of the Jewish blessing, in which fundamentally it is not the bread and the wine which is blessed, but God who is blessed, and we and the world through us. That's the point of embedding those words in that larger prayer. See, the church is, somebody said it yesterday or asked about it yesterday, the church is a place of memory as well as of hope, and it is the memory that gives content to the hope. For what we are remembering not only in this meal, but in the whole gospel, is the God on the cross.